Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we gather together and reflect on the promises that you have given to us, that as we gather together in your name, there you are in our midst, we reflect on that and ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and teach us. Give us wisdom and prudence, understanding and discernment, how to live this day and every day in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is our second series session on work, a fundamental theme. It's astonishing to me that when I went to seminary, I never got one course, never ran into anything that at all touched on this issue, though people spend the bulk of their time, their waking hours, doing it, which is amazing to me. Yet, the more I learned about it over the years since that time, the more I found that the scriptures address this in quite direct manners. And indeed, the principles are timeless. They're also often countercultural, counterintuitive. They give us a certain wisdom about work to help us understand the things that we wrestle with. Gordon Dahl put it nicely in this expression. He said, "Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship." It's not a bad summary. They worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. That's a fairly good overview of what we often find in our own culture. But what we're dealing with here is that people are either utterly defined by their work. It defines them, and makes them who they are. Or people then just try to break away from that, and just there's the problem of some who just don't want to work at all, and the scriptures address both extremes, one who is the workaholic and the other who is the sluggard, that semi-comic character, kind of a tragicomic, really, character in the wisdom literature, this sluggard, who doesn't want to do anything. And we looked a little bit about that idea. We saw that work itself changed as a consequence of the fall, though it's not something that was actually introduced at the fall. But rather, work is something that was ordained by God, where the man he was called to cultivate and to order God's created order, and to do it in such a way that nature would actually be quite responsive. And prior to the fall, he was not dealing with a recalcitrant world, but rather he was working with something that would be fruitful. And it would also bear his image as well, where he'd take God's created world and order that and bring it under discipline and create new things and new values that didn't exist before. But the problem was, with the fall, the character of work changed. And it would be now thorns and thistles that would come up. And it would be through the sweat of your brow, rather than something that would have been a joy, now it's a hardship. And also, work also became a context for exploitation, oppression, abuse. And so we can certainly see the ultimate exemplar of that in the slavery in Egypt for 400 years with the Israelites, and making them people who were overwhelmed and oppressed in that context. And so we can see that the character of work has changed, and scriptures now give mixed signals, as we saw, especially from Ecclesiastes 2, when Koheleth, the preacher, is assessing all the works of his hands. And I take it that the best evidence does suggest it probably was Solomon. And this man had an unprecedented degree of money. The pursuit of money, sex, and power was unbelievable with this guy. In fact, it's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 400 years before the monarchy was begun, Moses anticipated the fact that you will have a king. There will be a monarchy. And he says there will be three things that you're not to do with the king, and two things that the kings were to do. And the three things that the king was not to do was, he's not to multiply horses, which was a symbol of power. He was not to multiply wives, and he was not to multiply silver and gold. There you have it. Money, sex, and power. Interestingly enough, all the kings did this, but Solomon did it to such an excess that it was almost absurd. I mean, just the concept of 700 concubines and 300 wives, it's beyond imagination. I mean, just to think of the practical matters that are involved in this, it just doesn't make a bit of sense. He multiplied, as he said in Ecclesiastes 2, I multiplied women, I multiplied works. My works were with me. Wealth, wisdom, wine, wit, a lot of W's. And all these things, he said, left me longing for more. None of them satisfied. And he's the man who could say better than anyone else, it's not all it's cracked up to be. At the top of the pile, as you well know though, most people will not believe such a person who's attained those things that they're to which they aspire. And then they look down that ladder of success and say to those who are climbing up, it's really not all that it's cracked up to be, it's not worth it. But what will the people who are climbing and crawling say instead? That's for you to say, let me try it for myself and see how I do with this. And the very tiny percentage of people who acquire that will discover they were right. But the bulk who'd never acquire it will always suppose that if they'd only attained it, then they would have been happy. You see how this works? But this is why it's been observed that the loneliest moment in a person's life is when they've just attained, laid hold of what promised to deliver the ultimate experience, and then it let them down. And even when people are acquiring it, and even when they lay hold of that deal or whatever it was, even then they discover it's not all it was cracked up to be, and they're thinking about the next one. And then the next one, and the next one. And thus, as I've said last time, it's possible for a person to miss their entire life like one might miss a plane, that they're always living in the future, so supposing that the next product will make up for my present lack. And then the next, and then the next, until they run out of future. And then when they run out of future, they've got nothing but the past behind them and memories behind them and the end in front of them. And then, as I said, so often you'll see this bizarre switch where they go suddenly to nostalgia land, and they suddenly live in the past at the end of their age. So thus they were living in the future all their life, and then they live in the past, but they were never alive in the one thing that they should have been in, which was the now, the present tense. And they, failing to embrace the precious present, they were not alive at all in a very real sense. So this is a struggle that we find, and work we suppose will then make up for, satisfy us, and we, as I say, define ourselves in our culture by what we do, not by who we are. And so when we ask people, what do you do? You know, that's the first question often out of our mouth, just trying to size them up and shape them up. Remember, I've told you about the idea of at a party, imagining instead the question, tell me who you are, which is really not the kind of question people want to hear. They'll tell you what they do. But if you say, no, I didn't ask you what your job was, I asked you who you are, you know how that goes. You really make yourself socially odious. They may tell you about your family. I didn't ask about your family, I asked you who you are. Then they'll tell you where they came from. I didn't ask you where you came from, I asked you who you are. They really want to get away from you. But note the point, though, that really what's happening is you're asking people to give you an answer that they actually haven't thought through themselves. I claim that the vast bulk of people have crafted a false self based on having and doing and not being at all, that they don't have a clue as to who they are. But by contrast, if we really embrace the scriptures and allow the word to define us, we know who and whose we are. The answer is, one of the answers you can give, well, I'm a child of the living God. And the wonder of that is that has nothing to do with doing at all. It has to do with being. It has to do with something that transcends whether you're young or old, single or married, or whether you are rich or poor, whether you are employed or unemployed. None of those things really define you, do they? Because you're still a child of the living God throughout the whole journey of life. It transcends the seasons and circumstances of life. And so it is a true eternal foundation, a basis for identity. But it's really tough for us to live out of that center. It's generally going to be a wrestling match, trying to see ourselves in that light rather than as the world would tell us to pursue those things that the world defines to be important. So we wrestle with these things. We have mixed signals because on the other hand, we saw in our last time, Ecclesiastes also says it is a good thing for you to do your work, and this is God's reward for you under the sun. But then he'll say, but it's vanity of vanities. And so in this fallen world, there's ambiguity because of the very nature of a fallen world. It has both its joys and its tragic setbacks as well. But I can certainly affirm that when work is done in and for the Lord, it will benefit others and it will honor God. And it's in your creative activity that you can indeed externalize your identity. My desire is not to downplay the doing at all, but rather to say that your doing is energized by being. The outward is really animated by the inward. And so if you live out of the center, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then whatever you do as unto the Lord. So do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it is from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, as it tells us in Colossians. A very different vision, that you're not merely serving an earthly master, but you have someone who in fact is transcendent, who will actually hold you accountable and who will reward you for your endeavor. So if you play to an invisible audience of one rather than to a visible audience of many, your work will actually take a different shape and have greater integrity, in my view, than it otherwise would have. So I'm arguing then that you really have, through creative endeavor and activity, the capacity to externalize an identity. And this is why the generations of those who were the very wealthy in various cultures. Think about Edwardian England, for example. Then you had the landed gentry, and often they just did nothing but go to parties or social gatherings or hunts and so forth. Find those they may be, none of them had really a vocation. And this is a very important concept. In fact, I want to speak about that idea of vocation. Vocare, what's that Latin word mean? I may have mentioned it. Vocare. You've all heard vocation, and generally, that's the word, calling. Vocare really means calling, which is means more than a job. Usually we say vocation, what do you do? What's your work? But it goes beyond that. I think it's more profound than that. I claim that your vocation transcends your career and the jobs within that career. You have a calling, a vocation, that actually goes beyond those things, and you kind of live into this calling. And it includes your occupations and your career, but it also, I believe, transcends them, that God has a purpose for which you were called, and he's called you to accomplish something and to be a kind of person that he wishes you to be, that he can empower you to become. And so God has a vision of us, even from our mother's womb, as we see it in Psalm 139, you ordained the days that were before me, and you had a purpose for my life, that I'm not some cosmic accident, but in fact, the wonderful metaphor in the New Testament of us being what in regard to God, using the family concept. What's the term? What's the image or analogy that's used? We are children. By what means do we become children? The answer is by adoption. And you cannot adopt a child by accident. You see, this is an intentional act. And we know from the Roman ceremony of adoption all that that might imply. I know I've mentioned before the great scene in Ben-Hur. Remember when he's adopted into another household. And several things would happen where his identity would literally change. He'd change his name. He'd be now an heir. He'd have wealth he didn't have before. He'd have a position. And all of these things were radical concepts. And it was a wonderful metaphor then for God's adopting us into his household. And having done so then, we are in fact his beloved children, chosen of God and beloved, and thus he has a purpose for us, a desire for us. And I argue that God's desire for you transcends your imagination. You do not have the imaginative capacity and faculty to see the better good that he would seek for you. You would, and I would choose the lesser good, what seems best to us, but he knows what is best. He knows you through and through. He made you, and he knows what will fulfill you. And thus the risk of going against sometimes our own inclinations to pursue what he is calling us to become is in fact the journey of hope and faith, whereby we discover as we look back that every time I actually trusted him, denied myself, took up my cross, and followed Jesus, that it actually was always worth it in the end. So my argument then is that God has a purpose, has a desire for us, and in a way we live into it. You lean into it and live into it. You become that person. So that's why, as I like to think of it, it's the metaphor of a soul-forming world that we're in. We're not home yet. And so we are being prepared for our eternal citizenship in heaven. And our shape of our soul, our character, our virtue, all these things need to be growing. So that, yes, you are a new being, because if anyone's in Christ, he is a what? According to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new... Now, this is not a trick question. What is it? A new creature, or it could be translated, a new creation. There's that in you, in your deepest self, which is now a new person, new identity. But on our outward level of self, we are becoming. So you are all first a new being, but you're also a becomer. You see, you're becoming who you are intended to be. This great scene in the Return of the King. Some funny thing with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, some people either love it or hate it. I don't know why that is. It seems to be very little in between. I happen to be one of the ones who love it. I love the Lord of the Rings anyway, Tolkien's work. I've gone through the whole trilogy, reading it six times over the years, and one of them was an audio reading, which I highly recommend. That was incredible. In fact, it was so gripping that I would often miss my exit or forget where I was in the car. It was just totally consumed by this story. I think it took like 42 hours of listening time. Terrific stuff. But I love it because it just enhances my imagination for what life could be like. And I love literature like that because it speaks and attracts me because of beauty. And then the beauty points to goodness. And the goodness points beyond itself to truth. And so I felt that Peter Jackson, the director from New Zealand, well captured as well as anyone might be able to do. And there's a scene where Aragorn, who was first known as Strider, a ranger, kind of in anonymity, but he's born to be a king. And his sword Anduril has been broken. And there's a prophecy about it being reforged. And when he receives this new sword, this sword now will be a symbol of his attainment of becoming the king of Gondor once again. And in the film, there's a scene when Elrond, who is the lord of Rivendell, an elf, presents to him this sword. At first he's holding something, it's wrapped up, and then he reveals this huge sword. And it is indeed Anduril. It has now been reforged. And when he presents it to Aragorn, he says, now, become the king you always were. You see this idea? Become the person you were intended to be. So you and I are like that. You and I are kings and queens. We are children of the king, are we not? We are royalty if we really buy what the scripture teaches, a higher dignity and destiny. And he says, now you have to become who you are. You have become a new creature. Now your mission is to become that person. I think that's what vocari, what calling is about. It's a richer vision of a fruitful and flourishing life, the good life, as the scripture would define it, rather than the world. And so in seeing it that way then, I believe then that our vocation includes these things, but do not allow your work to define you as an end in itself. I believe that your identity transcends your work. And that you bring that identity to the work, and it becomes a vehicle of creative endeavor and expression. And how we, otherwise, if you do not do this, your work will shape and define you. Most people, I feel, are more defined by their work, shaped by their work, than people who shape their work. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So it's a thought that I want us to process together. I find it to be very radical and very different, but I think it's very fruitful. One of my big agendas is always this, is to persuade people that what they do, 9 to 5 on Monday, is as significant as what they do on Sunday morning. That it is, in fact, an arena of worship, a sphere in which God is glorified. It is a context, embeddedness, in which you, through your work, actually have a kind of credibility and a connection with a sphere of influence that you otherwise would not have. And so that you mix it up in the marketplace, and you in that marketplace can manifest eternal values in that temporal arena. It doesn't mean you're clubbing people over the head with a Bible every day, but it means instead you're living out what the fruitful life looks like through Christ, and that the work that you do will actually be greater and of greater integrity and excellence than it would have been if you were doing it merely to impress people. My argument is that you cannot simultaneously seek to impress people and please Christ. You got to choose your audience. And once you've done that, my view is that actually, if I'm seeking to play to him, then all things being equal, the quality, character, and integrity of my work will be actually greater, not less. It'll be not deficient at all. And this is a vision, but it's tough for me to persuade people of this, because most people have bought the lie of the sacred-secular divide and suppose that what they do in their work is secular and what they do in worship, as it were, is spiritual. No, it's a mode of worship. It's a mode whereby we glorify God. And it's my view as well that if we are living out of the center, if Christ in you, the hope of glory, if that's your very center, and if that's the hub of the wheel and all the spokes radiate from that center, that's then a life that is coherent, because then whatever you do in along one of those lines becomes really your highest priority at that point. So, for example, if you are with a friend, Christ can manifest himself through you as you in that relationship because you're living out of the center, the hub. And that becomes your highest priority when you're with your friend. When you're at work, that's your highest priority. When you're with your child, that's your highest priority. You now begin to see a life that's ordered from the center, a centered life, rather than a compartmentalized life, where everything connects together, everything matters. And so I'm inviting you to see then that whenever you do these things, cutting a deal, making a phone call, whatever it happens to be, working with a customer, a client, working with an employee, all those things really do matter. And this is, in my view, a very radical notion that can actually lift the mundane, the routine, and the ordinary into that which is now extraordinary and eternal. So it's a vision of what life can be like. Any questions that you have on that? I'm always happy to, if you raise your hand if you have any question, I'm happy to entertain them. Again, I'm only giving you some bullet points. I'm not doing an in-depth teaching on this. It's a huge topic. But I'm just giving you some bullet points. And these bullet points, by the way, are found on pages 237 to 239 of my book, Conformed to His Image. So I'm teaching you 2.5 pages. That's what I'm doing. And it's stretching out. I don't know how many sessions it'll be, but that's all I'm doing. And if you look at those pages, you'll see little bullets. That's all they are. Yes.
In some respects, the concept of the Tao, of living in the present, is not in conflict with what you discussed with us living in the present as a Christian walk.
Yes. So you're thinking about the Tao as in the Taoistic notion? Yeah. And Lewis, as you know, appropriated that term in his Abolition of Man, where he spoke of the Tao as being an order that seems to be actually an understanding that's transcultural and transtemporal, where there's a moral order. And he spoke of that as, used the term the Tao. We have to bear in mind that these are insights that, in my view, whatever is truth is going to be derivative from the mind of God, because we, being image bearers, will actually see this, and I think they're onto something. This notion of living out of the now is a very central concept. I'll give you another example of that that is apropos, that just pops in my mind if I can find it. I go back to my little thing, and I think I have it, if I can find this thing. It's a dandy little thing, And I don't think I can find it after all. I thought I had it. It was a nice little statement that was made. I think I may have it here. I'm just trying to find this little statement here that was attributed to the Dalai Lama. Yeah, happen to have it. I don't know if he really said this, but he's attributed to having said this, but frankly, it's good stuff. When asked what surprised him most about humanity, he said, "Man, because he sacrifices his health in order to make money, then he sacrifices money to recuperate his health." I've heard that from other sources as well. You know, usually the way I heard it is we spend the first half of our life sacrificing our health to make wealth, and then the second half of our life we sacrifice our wealth trying to get healthy again. Same idea. And then he's so anxious about the future that he does not enjoy the present, the point that you're making. The result being that he does not live in the present or the future. He lives as if he is never going to die, and then dies having never really lived. Well, frankly, I totally buy that. It makes total sense, because you see, here's an insight that really transcends just Western or Eastern thought. I think especially Eastern thought was very big into the Taoistic notion of living in the now and understanding and taking that fullness. Well, frankly, that, in my view, is warranted. It makes perfect sense. Yeah, so we take that and base it. So I totally concur. But I will tell you, it's not natural. It takes work, it takes discipline, it takes a choice to be alive to the now. For example, you're at a lunch meeting with a friend or with a group of people, and very often you're thinking about what you have to do later that day. Am I right about that? You're thinking about, you know, and worries and things come to mind. Guess what just happened then? You were living in the future again. You're not alive in that now. It's very tough for us to reduce our whole world to the present moment. Jesus said every day has enough trouble or anxiety of its own, didn't he? And so my application of that is every hour has enough trouble of its own. Suppose then I were to live each hour as if it was the only one I have, which is actually the case. Suppose I were to live that way in such a way that I said, the next hour will take care of itself. Now, this does not minimize the need for planning and so forth, but you hold your plans with a loose grip, knowing that actually the most important thing you're going to do this day won't be probably on your calendar anyway. And so hold it with a loose grip. Live in the now. God, that thing will take care of itself. The next hour, live in that hour. And so it is. In fact, being more alive to that now, you will acquire more from it, and people will from you in that hour than otherwise if you'd just been living on that kind of half there. So I think that it makes perfect sense, all these things, yeah. It's a wisdom that's difficult to attain. It requires, in my view, training, skill, development, and practice to be in that now. I was talking with my Wednesday morning group about another area that's tough for people to acquire. It's margin. See, because it's tough to live in the now if you don't have any margin at all. You see, if people are running and gunning and blowing and going and plotting and planning and ducking and diving, scheming and dreaming, all these things, then what's going to happen is they're going to be so driven, or they're almost at red line all the time. So they really can't think at all. They can't react well. So again, we have to have enough margin to note, because every so often, God's going to show up. And we've talked before, I remind you again, of two Greek words for time that's very relevant to work. Chronos and Kairos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, clock time. Kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, that is not something you can put in your planner. You can put Chronos in there, in your date, in your planner. You can put a date and a time and all that, fine. What you can never plan is this other kind of time called K-A-I-R-O-S, Kairos. Kairos can be translated opportunity. It's like an opportunity time. I have another card in here. I don't happen to have these cards in here. I don't know why. Did I use this before? I did it back in May. I'll use it again. An ancient Greek statue, Kairos, who was the youngest son of Zeus, depicted a man with wings on his feet, a large lock of hair on the front of his head, and no hair at all on the back. Beneath the statue was the inscription, "Who made thee?" "Lysippus made me." "What is thy name?" "My name is Opportunity." "Kairos." What hast thou wing? Why hast thou wings on thy feet that I may fly swiftly? Why hast thou a great forelock that man may seize me when I come? Why art thou bald and back that when I am gone by, none can lay hold of me? We all know this. And having seen that, I've had kairos moments. I realized, that's what it was. It was an invitation. It was something out of my planner. I may have construed it as an interruption or a prompting to call someone or to see something or do something. You see that sort of thing? They're subtle enough that you can steamroll and ignore them. But it might have been in my experience that when I actually stop and take the invitation, I never regret it. And it's my belief that actually your greatest accomplishment in terms of the economy of the kingdom of God this day will not be on your planner, but it'll be something that'll show up and that you just don't know what it'll be. So being alive to that, because when it's gone, it's gone, but you can learn from it and become more sensitized to that in the future. So it's just an important point. Work provides kairos moments of all sorts of things. A word said to this person in this arena or that arena, a word of encouragement, a prayer that you shoot up for. You do not know what the impact will be. But I'm arguing again that we are granted an arena of influence and impact that can be leveraged for the kingdom of God. My next little bullet is, all honest professions are honorable, and there is dignity in manual as well as mental work, as is evident from the occupations of the characters in the Bible. You have a wide range of that. If we're not careful, we will, in our own socioeconomic context, have a way of looking down on some people and trying to curry the favor of others. And if you discerned in a room full of people that one person was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and another person in that part of the room happens to be a janitor in one of his buildings, you tell me who you'd be more interested in meeting and talking with. It's painfully obvious. We're all tempted, for some reason, to evaluate people, to put a worth on them based upon what I regard to be totally superficial things. I have actually tried to experiment with this in certain contexts where I've been in gatherings and tried sometimes the experiment of going up to and noticing others who've been overlooked rather than pursuing the prominent person. I've never regretted doing that. It's an interesting thing. You can learn something from everyone. If you have a listening ear, you can be a student and you can learn. I don't care where they are. And so to treat people with the dignity they have as image bearers, whereby that eliminates all the kinds of things we use to size them up, to give them, to weight them, clout, all those kinds of things. This is a different vision then. And to see that true importance is not found in position or prestige. Here's where true importance comes in, and as I see it. It's found in the manner in which your work is done and the audience for whom we do it. That significance is not determined by power or wealth. Now, Jeremiah really blows up a lot of people's aspirations if we unpack it well. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 through 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Well, now he just nailed what most people live for. You know, that's if you stop and think about it. Well, what are you supposed to boast about? The next verse. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So if you want to boast in something, boast in the reality that by the grace of God, you now have a relationship with him. That we have peace, shalom with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. And this notion then of knowing the one who is in fact the creator of all things, matter, energy, space and time, things that go beyond our comprehension, is actually concerned enough to actually want to be with us. The amazing concept that's involved here. Don't be impressed by the things that impress other people, Jeremiah is saying. Don't be impressed by power, wealth, strength, all the kinds of things that people give their lives in exchange to pursue, which will, at the end of the day will let them down. But rather pursue the things that matter most. So that if you seek first me and my kingdom, then you'll find the other things will find their proper place. Your heavenly Father knows you have needs of these various things, but don't let that define you. Be defined by whom you know. And that's why it's, I go back to this wonderful statement by Henry Scogel, way back in 1633, in a book he wrote called The Life of Man and the Soul of God. And he says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Now that's an interesting notion. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And Augustine asked the same thing many years before him. What do you love? It's a great, basic, profound question. What do you love? That'll define you. It'll shape you. Or as Jesus put it before Augustine, John 1:38, what do you seek? Pretty much the same thing. Because you see, you will pursue what you love. You seek, what you seek will determine what you find. What, that to which you aspire will shape your very destiny, your very life. And so a person who settles for mediocrity and just settles for a lesser vision of the good life will in fact not find a soul that's robust as God would wish it to be. He says, no, let me define you. Because Augustine was right when he said elsewhere that that you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You cannot find rest apart from me. No position, no person, no possession, no popularity, no accomplishment at all will satisfy you because none of these things were intended to do so. Only I can fill that gap. It's Pascal's idea that people say that there's an infinite vacuum. Actually, he never said that, but he said something very similar to that. He never actually put it this way, there's a God-shaped void in every human heart. But it's a paraphrase of one of his pensées. It does say that effectively that he has crafted us in such a way that only in him will we find our true void filled. That's the idea. Nowhere else will sustain you. And so asking yourself, what do I love? And if the question is, do you love me? As Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And you can ask this question, do I love him more than anything else? And if I cannot give an honest affirmation and yes to that, here's a question you can ask instead. Do I want to love him more than anything else? Do you see that? That you can answer with a yes. Choosing that becomes the way that energizes the movement to where it becomes real. So if you want it, that is a grace of God. Even the desire to know God is a way of knowing him. Desire to be pleasing to him pleases him. And this is why I've said so many times that God is impossible to impress, but easy to please. Give them what you've got. And you know what this is like with your children. Your children aren't going to impress you with their little gifts that they make to you. But it can please you. We'll talk about that in a moment. And it won't be today, next time or later on. Another point that I want to stress then is this then, is that our relationship with God then is such that if we pursue him above all other goods, we'll discover that we don't have to compare or compete, but instead we can have the radiance and the peace of one whose poverty has discovered that he has nothing to defend, that you have nothing to defend, nothing to prove. That is to say that you don't have to compare with anyone else. Comparison is the enemy of contentment. It kills contentment. because there's always someone who has more. I don't care what you're comparing with. And that would be a dangerous thing. Instead, let me allow you, Lord, to define the content of my life, rather than me trying to shape that by looking at how others are doing. And that is a better good. So if I say, you, Lord, know what I need, and you will provide what I need, and your goodness is such that I can be content, that terribly elusive quality. Few people I know are truly content. Few are truly grateful. And those are things we need to work on as well, contentment and gratitude. But if I stop comparing myself with other people, then I can live as unto the Lord. And that to me is an important principle. Any clarification required here for these things? I'm just throwing bits and pieces out from you, unpacking these little bullets. I have one more bullet, but I only have one more minute. I cannot do this bullet in that 1 minute. It has to do with work hard, but don't overwork. I love how the scriptures give us a balanced perspective on that. Yeah.
I want to take issue with the comparison, because I think that what you're talking about is our heart and how we self-value.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a different quality that's the ability to objectively observe.
Sure.
Yes. Others,
yes.
To be self-aware.
Yes.
That where we don't have those strengths or weaknesses, and to, you know.
Yes. That mode of comparison is not one that will kill contentment, but more instructive. But rather, the comparison I'm thinking is that if we compare in such a way that we see that he has something that I lack, then I'm deficient. That sort of a thing. So it depends on that. There's certain nuances. For example, when we say don't judge. And you don't be judged. It's one of the most quoted texts. But then later on, three verses later, I think he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Something's wrong here. Wait, I thought you said not to judge. And I don't be censorious and condemn and have a condemnation. But on the other hand, you sure need to discern. And to judge there is to judge rightly, to use your intelligence and discern what's one and the other. Same here. I'm talking about the kind of comparison where people feel, he's got more, I am now deficient. That's the wrong mode of it, yeah. Some of these things do require some nuance. But next time we'll pick up where we left off and give you a few more bullets. I do hope, however, that these ideas may resonate. You can chew on them. But I do think it's something you're not going to pick up from the world's wisdom. It comes from the Word, and it's a different orientation, a different mindset, because here everything is defined from the vertical, the top-down vision, rather than the bottom-up view of what life is like. And the true flourishing life, then, is one that seeks to be really pleasing to the Father. And in pleasing Him, then you will be able to serve others. The more you are defined by Him, the more secure you are to serve other people. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that we would process your truths and put them into practice as we seek to answer those questions. What is it that we really want most? What do we love? And if it is not you first and foremost, I pray that by your grace, you would give us the holy aspiration to love you above all other goods and to move in that direction that you have called us to pursue, so that we become the people you always intended us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.